Kind of a strange little mini sermon series that we're doing. We have sort of three Sundays that are bracketed or by two larger sermon series. We would traditionally start a larger sermon series the first Sunday in September, and which we will be doing this September. But this morning we are continuing on in a short mini sermon series we're calling Three Strange Prayers. I've been thinking a lot about the nature of prayers and the actual prayers that we read in the Bible. Repeatedly, as I kind of read through some of the prayers in Scripture, I'm struck by a couple things. One, by how often they are short, they're condensed, and sometimes how strange they sound, how unusual they may sound to our modern ears. So in short, in this kind of very in-between series, I'm going to examine these three strange prayers and help us to understand what these prayers have to teach us about prayer and about our relationship with God. This morning, I'm excited to walk through the second in our Three Strange Prayers sermon series from a faithful woman of the Old Testament named Hannah. I cheated a little bit because we're actually going to look at two of her prayers. She has two prayers. We just read one. We're going to look at two of her prayers that come in short succession to each other. But before we do, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Almighty everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We once again come asking for your Holy Spirit. We ask for help from your Spirit, Lord, to illuminate this passage for us so that we might understand what it is that you're seeking to teach us this morning and how to put it into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm not one for big displays of emotion. Despite recently, I've been crying up here a lot because we've been dealing with some of my mom's health issues. But generally, I'm not much of a crier. It's not just about crying. I actually have a hard time accessing any of my emotions, recognizing them, feeling them, allowing myself to feel those feelings is something I have to, just as a person, as a human being, continually be aware of and work on. It doesn't matter if those are sad kind of feelings, mourning kinds of emotions, or if they're the kind of happy, joyous emotions. My natural, unhealthy inclination is to stuff those emotions down. A few years ago, I was reminded of this, of all places, at the Presbyterian Church in America's denominational National Assembly, known as GA. Our former denomination, Pastor Dwight Yu and I, who I work closely with back at Renewal Presbyterian Church, went down to Birmingham, Alabama for the PCA General Assembly for one lunch. So one of the dynamics at General Assembly is you're with Presbyterian pastors all the time. And so by the end of the General Assembly, you're looking to get away from Presbyterian pastors. And so Dwight and I, it was coming to the end of the General Assembly, and Dwight and I were seeking out a restaurant that we could kind of get away from all the other pastors. And so we found this little out-of-the-way Middle Eastern restaurant, and we walk in, and the place is full of Presbyterian pastors. Anyways, we sat down to eat, and there was a Presbyterian pastor sitting right next to us, and he was very jolly, very friendly, and he struck up a conversation with us. And boy, was he a talker. A big, loud, gregarious pastor from the South. His name, and I'm not kidding here, his name was Pastor Jimbo. It was apparent almost immediately to me that this guy sitting next to us, this Pastor Jimbo, and I would agree on almost nothing. On top of that, I knew right away that he was just the kind of personality that I would personally have a hard time getting along with. Literally, I felt my heart growing cold towards him as we were sitting there eating our food. But then something happened. He started telling us his testimony, how the Lord saved him from a life of wild and reckless living. Then, as a wrecked adult, Jimbo was lost and alone because of the choices that he made. While he was lost and alone, he heard the gospel preached to him, and the Lord grabbed a hold of his heart, and the Lord wouldn't let him go. In telling of his conversion, he started to weep with tears of joy. Right there in the restaurant, this was so foreign to me, right there in the restaurant, weeping tears of joy because of what Jesus had done for him. Since then, for years, the Lord has continued to bring Pastor Jimbo up in my own thoughts and prayers. God is slowly melting my heart towards him. Jimbo and I would agree on so little, but we share the same Jesus. And I should have a deep affection for any person who can weep at the drop of a hat because of what Jesus has done for them. The truth is, I can't remember the last time I've openly wept for joy because of what Jesus has done for me. My point in telling this story is this. It's not just okay, but it's good and right to experience our emotions in our connection with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Our prayers at different times can be precise and written and read. That's how I like to pray my prayers. And then at other times, it's great for prayers to be full of groanings and longings and tears. The Dutch Catholic theologian Henry Nouwen once said it like this: "We Christians tend to stay away from mourning and dancing. We're too afraid to cry, too shy to dance. We become narrow-minded complainers, avoiding pain and also avoiding true human joy. While we live in a world subject to the evil one, we yet belong to God. So let us mourn and let us dance. While we live in a world subject to the evil one, we belong yet to God. So let us mourn and let us dance." This morning, we're actually going to talk about two prayers prayed by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 that illustrate this idea, this kind of both mourning before the Lord in our prayers and a kind of dancing before the Lord in our prayers. Her first prayer is a prayer born of suffering and mourning, full of tears. But then the Lord answers her prayers. And then in her second prayer, in Hannah's second prayer, is a thoughtful and joyous song and prayer of praise that will reverberate throughout the generations. So that's how we'll walk through this passage this morning. One, Hannah's pleading prayer. Second, the Lord's response. And finally, Hannah's triumphant prayer of joy. Let's begin with that first prayer, Hannah's prayer of pleading. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The prayer happens in verses 9 through 11. But we'll be looking at parts of the whole chapter to gain some context for why Hannah is praying this way. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're introduced to three people. First, there's the man Elkanah, and then we are introduced to his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah is the protagonist of the story in these first few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah is a woman whose name in Hebrew means grace. And we're told that Elkanah is Hannah's husband, and Hannah is his first wife. But Hannah is barren. She was unable to have children. So he marries again, Peninnah. And Peninnah was able to actually have children with Elkanah. I want to just stop here and acknowledge that in a congregation like us, it's very likely, and I know that some of you here, both men and women, have struggled with infertility. You've wrestled with the deep human longing to have children, but you've not been given this deep desire. And this is incredibly painful. And oftentimes, well-meaning people in the church, even unknowingly, can be insensitive to this kind of heartache. So I just want to say, as a pastor here at this church, if you're suffering in silence with infertility, I'm incredibly sorry that you're going through this, and I and the elders here are here to help and pray with you, to pastorally hear your anger and frustrations and to pray for you. We can refer you to counseling if that's what's needed as well. And let me encourage all of us here at CityLine to carefully come alongside those who may be suffering with infertility or really any kind of struggle. We need each other, but we don't need any kind of sideways comments and insensitive words that can cause more harm than good. There's no doubt that infertility is always difficult, but I should note that it is particularly hard for women in the ancient Near East. Women in those days suffered intense social stigma and cultural shame for being barren. It also had dire economic implications as well. If a woman was unable to bear children in those days, she could have easily been cast aside and divorced by her husband. And even if she were not divorced, she would not have children in her old age to take care of her. It was sort of the social security of the day that children would take care of their parents in their old age. So barrenness was so dire in that time that it was often viewed as a sign of God's punishment or God's wrath, his judgment. For Hannah, the suffering was deep and serious. It was not just a momentary affliction. Verse 7 in 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that this went on for years and years. So how are we to think about Hannah's suffering and about any suffering really? And God's sovereignty and his goodness in that suffering? Why would God allow such a thing to happen to a good person like Hannah? Why would God allow suffering to happen in your life? Why would God allow suffering to happen in mine? There's no easy answers to this very old problem, but one possible answer, at least in the story of Hannah, is that suffering both develops holiness through perseverance and it reveals the faithfulness that is already there in the person. John Chrysostom was an early church leader and pastor in the 4th century, and he had lots of his own afflictions and sufferings in his life, and he took great comfort in the story of Hannah. He actually gave multiple sermons, up to 11 sermons in his life on the story of Hannah. In one of those sermons, he said this, "Let us not take Hannah's suffering with a grain of salt. Instead, let us learn also from this highest value. And when we fall foul of some kind of disaster or suffering, even if we are suffering grief and pain, even if the trouble seems insupportable to us, let us not be anxious or beside ourselves, but wait on God's providence. For God is well aware, after all, when it is time for what is causing us depression to be removed," which is what happened in Hannah's case as well. It was not out of God's hatred, in fact, or of revulsion, that he closed her womb, but to open up to us the doors on the values Hannah possessed, and for us to see the riches of her faith and realize that he rendered her more compelling on that account. Chrysostom is saying that our sufferings, our trials, can be a forge on which the riches of our faith are revealed on and how they are molded and how they are shaped in our lives. So Hannah, this very real and human, has a very real and honest human longing for a child. But year after year, that longing is not fulfilled. And to make matters worse, her husband's second wife was treating her poorly throughout this whole ordeal. This reveals more about Penaniah than it does about Hannah. In this family, there was a husband and two wives. This kind of polygamy was sometimes practiced in early Israel and in the ancient Near East, but it almost always led to trouble. It wasn't God's design for marriage. And here, Elkanah's second wife, Penaniah, is a wicked rival to Hannah, and she mocks her in her suffering. Even in her most vulnerable moments, she's mocking her. It got so bad for Hannah that she would weep and not eat. In verse 8, her husband recognizes her pain and tries to comfort her, but his attempt seems misguided and has a kind of empty, hollow ring to it. He says, "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He seems to be taking it personally that he is not enough to make her happy. He makes the all-too-human selfish mistake of making Hannah's suffering about him. Interestingly, it seems that Hannah ignores her husband's fumbled attempt at comfort, and in her deep hurt, she turns to God, and she prays. She prays with mourning and tears and pleading. She brings her desires for a child to God in persistent prayer with the radical hope that God will grant her her desires. She goes to the temple in Shiloh, and in verse 11 she prays. She pleaded, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." What is Hannah praying here? She's saying that if the Lord does give her a son, she won't hold on too tightly to him. She's turning over that son to the Lord for the Lord's service and for his purposes. This is a beautiful thing. In a well-known passage in the 1559 edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin writes that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. That the mind is this perpetual forge for creating new idols for us to worship. We make idols out of most everything that we love and desire. Here, Hannah is saying just the opposite. She knows her own heart. She knows the desire that she's had for a child that she's had for years and years. She knows that instead of clinging to the child and making a false idol out of this child, that she can give that child over to the Lord instead. Hannah is faithful in her suffering and cognizant of her own heart in crying out to God with tears for a child. So that's my first point, Hannah's prayer, her pleading prayer. Let's turn to my second point this morning and see how God responds to this prayer. We didn't read this section earlier. This is roughly verses 19 through 26, but it's what happens between Hannah's two prayers. It's what happens between Hannah's first prayer of pleading and her second triumphant prayer of praise. The next day, after Hannah's tearful prayer at the temple, after a morning of worship together, her and her husband, they return home and they're intimate with each other. And the Lord remembers Hannah, and she conceives and gives birth to a son whom she names Samuel. God provides a son. This is so central to this story. And it isn't just some fluke of nature or luck that she is finally able to conceive. This is a miracle from the Lord, a healing. She requested a son in tears, and the Lord heard her cries, and he healed her and gave her a son. Now the question becomes, how is Hannah going to respond? Was she being honest with God? when she said that she would, despite the deepest longings of her heart, that she would turn over this son to the Lord? Would she be willing to let go of what she had longed for so long? When the rubber hits the road, would she make an idol out of Samuel, or would she let him go? Early on, when she's still nursing Samuel, Hannah tells her husband of the promise that she made to the Lord, that when Samuel is old enough to be weaned, the child will be taken to the temple and be there permanently. To Elkanah's credit, he accepts what his wife told him and says that she should keep her word to the Lord. There's some extra biblical indication from that time period that it was typical for children in those days to nurse until about the age of 3. So if Samuel was a typical case, at about 3 years old, Hannah takes him to the temple and gives him over to the temple. There she meets a priest named Eli, and she says to the priest in verse 26, "Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as I live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for the child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." See, so Hannah keeps her promise. She would let go of the promised son and give him over to the Lord. Can you imagine how difficult this would have been for her? For years to be longing for a child, and then at the age of 3 to give that child back over to the Lord. To leave your young son at the temple. We just left our son at Penn State University on Saturday. That was hard enough. A 3-year-old, leave him at the temple to be raised most of his days. Can you see how great her faith was at this moment? We've seen Hannah's mourning. We've seen God's response with a child. So now let's turn to my third point this morning and look at her dancing. Hannah's triumphant second prayer of praise. This is at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's something of a mix between a song of praise and a prayer to the Lord. I'll highlight just a few things from this prayer. But overall, it's a prayer full of joy. Right from the beginning, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. For the Lord, my horn is lifted high." One of my favorite thoughts from C.S. Lewis is this connection between earth and heaven. In The Problem of Pain, he's ruminating on suffering, and he's ruminating on why dance and fun and joy and games are all wonderful, but can at times seem oddly out of place on earth. He writes, It is only in our hours off, only in our moments permitted of festivity, that we find an analogy to heaven. Dance and game are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here on earth it is not their natural place. Here they are moments of rest from life. We were placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is like that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven, Lewis writes. Lewis is saying that in true moments of joy that are often fleeting on this earth, because they are actually moments of beauty and joy that will last forever in heaven. They're a reminder here on earth of what is yet to come when Jesus returns in the consummation. Part of what we are called to here on earth is making life here on earth as it is in heaven. It's living in childlike joy to show off the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Just look at some of what Hannah prays here in this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She is highlighting the way God turns things upside down from what we would expect in our world here on earth today. In verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken in half, but those who stumble are clothed in strength. In verse 5, those who are rich and full actually will go hungry. Those who are starving are hungry no more. The childless will give birth. Then in an unbelievable reversal in verse 6, the Lord can even bring people back to life who have fallen in death. Hannah's prayer declares what is true about God, that in his economy, the wicked, the powerful, the wealthy, they all perish, while those who are poor and needy are actually the ones lifted up from the dust. In both Hannah's lament and in her rejoicing, she situates herself within God's greater vision for both Israel and for the larger kingdom of God and the larger story of God for a better future reality that is yet to come. If you think about it, Hannah certainly had something to sing about. First, God had fulfilled her desire for a son. Second, it was proven in her own experience that the Lord didn't despise her, but had known all about her all along, and that he answered her prayer. Third, she had guarded her own heart from an idol and gave her son back over to the Lord. Fourth, she had unshakable assurance that God controlled the providential ordering of the world. So she had no need for anxiety or fear. Everything, everywhere was in his good and capable hands. This should be one of our takeaways, one of our applications from Hannah's prayers, that everything, everywhere is in God's good hands. Practically, we must remember that when we pray, especially in times when we are feeling anxious, when we're feeling times of high anxiety ourselves, when we pray and we lift these things up to the Lord, that God's got us. He's in control. He has what's best for you in mind. We can trust him. We can rest in God. God's big enough to handle our tears, our frustrations, and also our joys, our dancing. He's big enough to handle both, to delight in our joys and our praise and dancing, and to hear us and comfort us in our mourning and tears. But the story of Hannah is not done just yet. She would also end up being a prophet of God. Look with me at the final verse of her prayer. This is chapter 2, verse 10. She concludes her prayer of praise by praying this: "Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So this is a little surprising here. Her talking about a king, the Lord's anointed, because actually Israel had not yet established a monarchy. Israel had not known what a king even is in their country yet. They had not yet known kings. In fact, it would be her son Samuel who would anoint first Saul and then David as the future first kings of Israel. You see, Christians have long taken Hannah's second prayer, her words here, as a prophecy about David, but also about David's future coming Lord, Jesus. Jesus, the true Lord, who will truly judge to the ends of the earth. Hannah is actually, in this second song, the second prayer, praying about Jesus. She becomes a prophet. It's not surprising that many generations later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, would rework Hannah's prayer into her own song of praise in Luke 1, 46 through 56, Mary's famous prayer, the Magnificat. If you've got a moment this week, just put these two prayers beside each other and read them. Two women of God, the prayers of Hannah and the prayers of Mary. You'll see how similar they are and how ultimately they are both prayers of triumphant praise to our King Jesus. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was the one who would finally and fully deliver God's people from their misery and suffering by his death on the cross. Here is something to walk away with a practical application. You see, it's Jesus who ultimately fulfills our deepest human desires. Not a husband, not a wife, or a child, a relationship, not money, not anything else. It's Jesus who fulfills us. It's the Lord who fulfills us. It's the Lord who fulfilled Hannah, the Lord who fulfilled Mary, the Lord fulfills us. God would ultimately bless Hannah with even more children, 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Hannah and Mary are women who, from humble backgrounds, who in the Lord's providence pointed their affections, their tears, their sufferings, their joys to God, and became important leaders and voices in God's kingdom. Here is the truth spoken long ago. Nothing renders the heart so wise as affliction. Nothing is there so sweet as godly mourning, because through Christ, that mourning can be turned into dancing. Sisters and brothers, even if it is not easy for us today, let us mourn and then let us dance in our prayers to our Lord, the one who has been faithful from generation to generation, from Hannah to today. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning.